The first lesson for the fourth Sunday after Epiphany comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning at the 15th verse. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him, for this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die." The Lord said to me, "What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death." This is the word of the Lord. Second lesson is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at the first verse. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something or do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to Saint Mark. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were also amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Not easy, but the best there is. In fact, the words "not easy" may not be quite adequate. Rather, let me put it this way. It's downright hard at times, but is without question the best there is. Can anyone guess what I'm referring to? Anyone know what I'm talking about? Sometimes downright hard, but it's the best there is. I'm talking about Christian life. The Christian life. Jesus said, "Love your enemies." Well, that's easy. Ha. He said, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted because of righteousness." He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil about you because of me." Really, Jesus? He said, "Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you." Seriously? The truth is, Jesus is serious about all those things. Late this week, in one of my daily pick-me-ups, I wrote on this verse from Ephesians chapter 4. "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." Even this verse, which sounds wonderful, isn't easy. It sounds good to have humility and gentleness and patience with others. I mean, we'd like people to treat us with those kinds of attitudes, right? Of course we would. But the truth is, while those things are wonderful qualities, they are not necessarily easy to live. I began by saying it's downright hard at times, but is without question the best there is. The Christian life. The Christian life is downright hard, but without question is the best life there is. You see, without Jesus, you cannot know real peace. Without Jesus, there is a limit to how much joy you can know in life. Without Jesus, you will never experience the greatest love in the universe. Without Jesus, there is no hope of everlasting life in a much better place than here. Without Jesus, you cannot have victory, ultimate victory. It only comes through Jesus. Now today is Super Bowl Sunday. Two teams will be battling it out to claim the honor of being the champions of the National Football League. At the end of the day, one team will be victorious. Much will be said of the victors. There will be articles written. There will be parades. Fireworks will be set off. People will celebrate to the point of abdominal regret and dismay. Came up with that all by myself. All over a game. Now, y'all know I love football. And yes, to the disappointment of some, perhaps, I'm more a fan of the pro game than the college game. And even though I found it hard to fall asleep the night of my Buffalo Bills' first Super Bowl loss, I do realize that it's just a game. But you and I are in a game of sorts. A game that is more important than any football game ever played. Perhaps you've heard the name of this game. It's called the game of life. Now, one of the problems with the game of life is that different people hold different definitions as to what decides the winner. Different people hold ideals that conflict with one another as to what constitutes a score in life. Differing people have different ideas about what the rules are for this game. And the problem with all of that is that there is, of course, a referee who stands to judge as to whether one wins or loses. And that judge, that referee, is God, right? Now, He has given us a book so that we can indeed know what the rules are and what constitutes victory. It's called the Bible. And make no mistake, He wants us to have victory. He wants us to have ultimate victory, victory over sin, even victory over death and the devil, so that we can one day make our entrance into heaven. And He's even provided us a sure path to victory in this regard, faith in Jesus Christ, who took the punishment for our sins by dying on the cross and conquered death for us by rising from the dead. Yes, by maintaining faith in Jesus Christ, we are on the winning team. Praise His name. But there's another victory that Jesus wants us to have while we're still living in this world. We see it introduced in today's gospel lesson. Shortly after calling Peter and Andrew, James and John to leave their boats and to join Him in fishing for people, Jesus goes into a synagogue one Saturday and He begins to teach the people. As He was teaching, the people became aware of something. Unlike the teachers of the law they were accustomed to hearing, this Jesus taught them as one who had authority, knew what He was talking about. And while still in the synagogue teaching, a man also in the synagogue cries out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Understand, while it was the voice of the man, it was not the man himself speaking the words. They were the words of an impure or unclean spirit who possessed the man, who used the man's vocal cords to say these things. Jesus then quickly dealt with the situation. "Be quiet," He said sternly. "Come out of him." And the unclean spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Without question, this caused a reaction in the crowd. And this is how Mark writes about their reaction. The people were so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey Him." There can be little doubt this got the attention of the people. And there is also little doubt that Jesus was accomplishing at least two things. One, He was making a clear statement to the people that He did indeed have the authority to teach the things He was teaching and that He had authority over the demonic realm. And two, Jesus wanted this man to be free from the demon and to know some victory in his life. And this is where all of this gets to us. You see, God wants you and me to have victory too. And not just the victory of getting past this life and into our life in the glory and wonder of heaven. There's another victory Jesus wants us to have. He wants us to have victory in the here and now. Now, earlier, I referred to it as the game of life. I did that, obviously, because of the big game being played later this afternoon in Phoenix. And while it's not wrong to call it the game of life, it's more accurately descriptive to say that you and I are in a battle. A battle. There is a daily battle going on every single day in our lives. It's a battle over our souls. Now, I understand that some people think their battle in life is against maybe a co-worker who is competing, vying for the same promotion at work. Or someone might think they're in a battle with the company across town that's in the same business. I've even seen pastors in the same town battle over which of them will have greater influence in the city or in their church body. Please. But there's another battle. A critical battle that goes on that most of the time we are actually either unaware of or sometimes neglect. Look at this passage from the book of Ephesians. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Looking at those three verses, Paul says something that we either have a hard time believing or somehow seem to forget or ignore. What does Paul say, or who does Paul say our struggle is not against? Yeah. He says it's not against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood. What's that? Who's included? People, right? People are flesh and blood. Now, we have a hard time with that because it's people who cut us off in traffic. It's people who are just our bosses sometimes can be a royal pain from the get-go. Our neighbors can be a headache. Then there are thieves and scam artists and rapists and terrorists, and the list could go on and on and on. And Paul knew just a little bit about people being a problem. After all, it was people who arrested him unjustly, people who had beaten him with rods, people who had stoned him and left him for dead, for goodness sake. Yes, he knew how vicious and harmful people could be, but still, he says that our struggle isn't with flesh and blood. Remarkable. And just who does Paul say that we are in a struggle with? He says we're in a struggle with the devil, the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. In other words, he's saying that our foe, our real enemy, is the devil and every one of his evil spirits, whether they be in this dark, sinful world or whether they be in the heavenly realms. Friends, know this. There's a whole lot happening around us, all around the world, and even beyond the world, that frankly we are mostly oblivious to. There are spiritual forces for good, and there are spiritual forces for evil. And while the critical victory has already been won through Jesus in his resurrection from the dead, and while the ultimate victory is certain, manifested when Jesus returns on the great day of judgment, still, there are battles going on every single day. Right now, there are very likely angels in this room. Absolutely. And let me say to them, welcome. We're glad that you're here, and please receive our thanks for the help that you bring to us every single day, whether we know about it or not. Why wouldn't angels be here? The Spirit of God is here, right? We invited Him here this morning. Because He lives in you and me, we brought Him here this morning. So why would it be a surprise to say that there are angels here? But then too, it is possible that there may be demons present in this room. You see, oh, how'd they get here, you might be wondering? They would be here if any of us brought them. You see, if you or I are involved in some ongoing sin that we've not repented of, demons see that stuff and they like to come alongside of us and hang out with us and encourage us to sin all the more in that way and become attached to us. That's how they get here sometimes. You see, we'd like to think or believe or pretend that our paths would never cross the paths of Satan's workers of iniquity, his demons. But that just isn't so. When Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes," he's not just talking to a few select Christians. He's talking to all Christians, all of us. We all are in this struggle, this battle with the forces of darkness. You see, while the devil can't rob us of our faith, and remember that, he cannot take your faith away. While he cannot do that, still he can and will do all manner of things to get us to abandon our faith. And how does he do that? Sometimes he makes an all... Let me stop a second. When I say he, I'm not talking about Satan per se. I'm talking about his underlings, his demons. Because, as I've taught you before, Satan is not the negative equivalent of God. Satan is not all-powerful. Satan is not omnipresent. And because he can't be more than one place at one time, I don't think, I could be wrong, but I don't think any of us are important enough for him to personally spend his time on. There's billions of people in this world. Besides, it could very well be, if you look at the book of Revelation, that Satan is right now confined in the pit, as you read about in Revelation chapter 20. But he has his underlings. And what do? Sometimes they make a frontal attack trying to get Christians to feel overwhelmed all at once with just a flood of something horrible that comes into your life, thus getting you to think that God has deserted you, resulting in someone leaving their faith behind. That's one way he comes at us. But more often, his attacks are more subtle or incremental, placing, if you will, one brick on us at a time so that it loads up over time. Maybe two bricks, maybe three bricks, but maybe not a frontal assault. You know, one life problem and then another and then two more and then four more. The goal being the same. The goal being to get us more and more discouraged about life till we finally give up the fight of faith. Again, he cannot take your faith away, but he can work to get you to the point where you give it up. But that's not what God wants for you. No! God wants you to live in victory. You are so not following me. Come on now! That's good news! He wants you to live in victory! Here's how this passage begins. It begins with the words, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." Where does your strength come from? from the Lord God Almighty. Yes, he says, be strong in the Lord, not in yourself. He also uses the phrase, in His mighty power. Realize what's being taught us here. We are being told that the power of the mighty God of the universe is available to us in our struggle against the dark foes of the abyss. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home, instead of watching all of the pregame hype, I want you to read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Now, if you can't remember all that, at least remember this, Ephesians 6. It's the last chapter of the book. So if you can remember Ephesians in the last chapter, you got it made, because this section will stand out to you very easily. Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. That's the first thing I want you to do. The second thing I want you to do is I want you to think through and pray about what you believe this armor of God that you'll read about there is all about. Three, do not be frightened at the thought of foul spirits harassing you. Number four, live in repentance. Number five, believe in the armor of God for protection. And number six, use the all-powerful name of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to go through those and break those down a little bit, at least some of them. And you might want to write these things down. First of all, I already covered number one. Go home and read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Then number two was, I want you to think and pray about what you believe this whole armor of God thing is all about. You know, it's no different than what I regularly encourage you to do. Before you read Scripture, sit down and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the things He wants you to get out of that passage that day. Do that with this passage. Number three, do not be frightened at the thought of foul spirits harassing you. Friends, we don't see the demons. We don't see the angels. But they are there and they do harass us. It's nothing unusual. It's nothing, and don't get freaked out about it. Okay? Luther tells us that there are three sources of temptation: the world, the devil, and our sinful flesh. He already tells us long ago, we've got these sources of temptation. And you know what? Sometimes the temptation is coming from my sinful nature. Sometimes it's coming from the sinful world in which I live. Sometimes it's coming from a demon. Sometimes it's coming from two of them. Sometimes it's coming from all three of them collaborating together. But you do not need to fear them, because you have Christ. He gives you the victory. Now we're going to share how you obtained that victory. First thing you do is to live in repentance. To live in repentance means that you are every day willing and wanting, in a moment of time, to repent of any sin in your life. The Holy Spirit taps you on the shoulder and says, what was that all about? You say, that was sin. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Help me not to do that sin again. And you know what? If you sin that same way 3 hours later, and the Holy Spirit taps you on the shoulder and says, didn't we talk about that? You say, you're right. We did. I am sorry again. Please help me not to do that again. That's living in repentance. Not waiting till Sunday and storing up all of your sins so the preacher can make the sign of the cross over you. Okay? Living in repentance. You see, the reason demons sometimes actually get their, if you will, their talons into you and hang on to you is if you live in unrepented sin. If you live in unrepented sin, what happens is demons come along and they say, oh, look at him doing that. I think I'll just hang out with him and make him more miserable. And make him feel more unworthy. Adding temptation to what you're already giving into. and making a home with you. That's how they get in there, by unrepented sin. That's why I say it is critical that we live in repentance. Number five, believe in the armor of God for protection. I'm not going to cover the whole armor today. You can read about it. But just think about these two. Think about the shield of faith. It says there in those verses, 10 to 18, that God gives to us the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So let's say there's a demon up there and he's going, ah, he's sinning that way. Good. Okay? Shooting arrows at you. But you know what? If you live in repentance and you have faith in Jesus Christ, the faith that Jesus has given to you is sufficient. It says that the faith He has given to you is like a shield that can extinguish not some, but all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Hallelujah for the shield of faith. The sword of the Spirit. All the other parts of the armor that you'll read about in those verses are defensive in nature. Only the sword of the Spirit is an offensive weapon. And he says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. What did Jesus use? What did Jesus use when the devil tempted him? Jesus used Scripture, the Word of God. If you're the Son of God, oh, you must be hungry after all these 40 days. Command the stones to become bread. It is written, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. No Scripture. So when you're tempted to steal something, you can say, no. God's Word says, thou shalt not steal. You stand on that Word. And then, point six, use the all-powerful name of Jesus. Scripture says in Philippians, at the name of Jesus, just at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Under the earth is a reference to hell. Every knee shall bow just at the name of Jesus. So when that temptation comes for you to steal, you say, no, God's Word says, thou shalt not steal. I'm not giving into that, and I rebuke this temptation to steal. In the name of Jesus, get out of here. Now, notice when Jesus rebuked the demon in the gospel lesson, it says that Jesus said sternly to him, told him to leave, sternly. Now, sternly can be loud, and sternly can be soft. Volume is not required. The amount of volume doesn't make you any more effective in dealing with the demonic horde. But faith-guided sternness does. In Jesus' name, leave me. This temptation leaves me now in Jesus' name. Not in my own strength, but in the name of Jesus Christ, I rebuke it. Be gone. Using the name of Jesus. Friends, as we said at the beginning, though it can be downright hard at times, still, the Christian life is the best life there is. And why can I unabashedly state that? I can state it because it's true. I can say it because the victory of Jesus is your victory. Yours. No, it's not easy. You and I might wish it were easy, but it's not. However, it is the best life because we're on the winning team. And just when is the right time to quit the winning team? And though the way can be wrought with pitfalls, illnesses, temptations, still, the victory is ours in Christ Jesus. Consider the words of Martin Luther in the hymn he wrote, A Mighty Fortress. Though hordes of devils fill the land, all threatening to devour us, we tremble not. Unmoved we stand, they cannot overpower us. Let this world's tyrant rage, in battle we'll engage. His might is doomed to fail. God's judgment must prevail. One little word subdues him. Those, my friends, are the words of a man who both knew the onslaught of Satan, but also knew the victory was sure. And what's that little word? Jesus. That's exactly the word that Luther was talking about. Jesus. Say that word with me. Jesus. That's the little word that Luther knew and had faith in. And the same is true for us. The victory is ours. Believe that. Claim it by faith in the name of Jesus. Live it and rejoice. Yes, I say rejoice in your victory. It's real. It's yours. And all God's people said, Amen.